Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back. We are in chapter 2, heading towards chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Went through chapter 1 last week. If you have your framework books on page 387, we kind of review chapter 2 and 3 a little bit. There's some great stuff in here. Basically, Paul is writing Timothy, who he left behind in Ephesus, sometime after Paul was released from Roman prison, as in Acts, after 62 AD. And he leaves Timothy behind, and basically there's a lot of false teaching has arisen in Ephesus, just like we saw in 57 AD when Paul went through and stopped at Miletus and told them to be aware, because there's going to be false teachers would appear and would begin to gather people around and mislead people. And so now that has taken place, just as Paul said it would. And Timothy has been left there in charge. Timothy, as we know, again, a nice word for Timothy, it matches, he's timid. He had trouble in Corinth. We talked about that. He came back not having solved the problem. Titus went over there and fixed it. And you can see in chapter 1, as we went through last week, that Paul is encouraging Timothy to use his gift, reminding him that he's got a calling on his life, that he's got the ability to do these things, that he should, you know, begin stepping up and using the gift that he's got, and that is the leadership of this church. We can see that Paul's put in place of leadership because of the way he's talking to him, giving him commands. Chapter 1 is filled with the word command. Paul said he was under command from the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. Paul then is commanding Timothy, and there's no doubt about it. There's a hierarchy he's establishing. Christ appointed Paul. Paul appointed Timothy. And now he's telling Timothy, I'm commanding you, get this job done. And he's got the skill set. It's just that his personality doesn't necessarily match. And that's come, you know, Paul's talking to Timothy as a father. And we're going to see, you know, again in 2 Timothy, a very emotional connection between the two. And he's not negative on Timothy publicly, because in Philippians, he writes, and he wrote Philippians before he wrote 1 Timothy, because he wrote Philippians while he was in prison sometime in 61, 62 AD. He says that there's no one else like Timothy who has the same interest, the genuine interest that Paul has. So Paul considers Timothy an equal in compassion, an equal in his focus on the ministry, an equal as far as being committed to Jesus Christ. So again, when we read this letter, you don't think of it as a public letter of rebuke. It's more as a father sitting down with a son, or a coach sitting down with an athlete and saying, you know, I've got you out here on the playing field because I know you can do this. You need to execute, step up and play the game. So that's what he's not rebuking Timothy as much as he is reminding him of his position and commanding him. Then in chapter 2 and 3, I've got some notes written on here. You're going to see that in chapter 3 particularly, he's going to give Timothy a list of character traits to look for in leadership. So Timothy's supposed to go out and find people to help him lead the church. And again, remember, there's already a church there. It's already up and running. It's just that there are some bad leaders in the church, and there are some false teachers in the church. And Timothy is the one who's supposed to put a stop to it. We can see in chapter 1, he says, I left you behind to put an end to this false teaching, to make these people stop talking, to make them stop teaching. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. And so this is a huge task, and it's a huge city, and it's got a lot of activity, a lot of people involved. And again, just to mention this, we're like 4 years away from John showing up. John will arrive in Ephesus in 66 AD. So if this is, you know, 63, 64 AD, we're just months away from John showing up. So Timothy, if nothing else, on the big picture, Timothy is nothing else except holding ground between Paul being there and leaving until John shows up. And we know even John is going to have trouble with the Asian churches, as we can see in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and in his letter that Jesus dictates to him or so, in those seven letters in Revelation. Those churches were adrift, and they're constantly under attack with false teaching and cultural issues and things. So what I want to look at on page 387 is just a summary in chapter, it's the third paragraph on page 387. In chapter 2, it says, Paul instructs Timothy concerning how men and women should behave and dress at church gathering. He also gives instructions about prayer and praying for leadership. And so what we see here, and again, I'm trying to sum this up instead of teaching. I'm reading it verse by verse, not teaching it. But one of the things we're going to see, and I'm not even sure if you can read this, I got this up here more for myself, so I've got some notes to look at, is the first part is going to be, you're going to see very clearly that there is the government, there is the world, and the church is in that government. They're in the culture. They're in the society. And they're to be praying for the leadership, not taking over the leadership. And again, you make your own decision how this all works. The ministry of the church is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do that, they do not need to take over the government, but because they are under the government, if it be Nebuchadnezzar, if it be Cyrus, if it be Nero and the Roman Empire at this time, they're to pray for the leadership, that there might be peace in the land, that there might be, you know, be able to communicate with people and travel and you know, have internet and send emails and make appearances in church and send the church out and minister to the people. We don't want war. We don't want chaos in the streets. So pray for the leadership so that you're, because their job is to control the society. The church's job is not to control society. The church's job is to minister to the unbelievers, to lead them to Christ, and then strengthen the believers to do the work of the ministry. God has already established government. This is me teaching. You don't have to agree with this, because some doctrines, some groups want the church to take over governments in the name of Jesus Christ. God has already established government. He's already established nations. He doesn't need more nations and more governments. He needs a church. If that's what he's looking for, is a church. And the church is going to be in a government, in a nation, functioning. And that's what we see here. So those first verses in chapter 2 are going to be talking to the church and how they minister in the government. And their ministry is going to be to take the message of Jesus Christ to all men. So if your government can provide you peace, roads, protection, borders, and economy, then you're free to get out and do your job, because God's will is that all men be saved. That's the job of the church, not that the church take over the government. The government brings peace. The church in the government, under the government, brings the gospel to that culture. And then he goes off and addresses men and says some things about men very briefly, and then a few things about women, quite extensive in this chapter. And when you compare them, we're going to see just a brief mention of men and how they're to behave, and then a big expanded discussion on women. And it's almost like, what is this? And this is where Paul gets the bad rap, and because he's going to say things that are negative towards women. And it's not so much negative towards women any more than it is negative against Timothy. It's more identifying God's will, God's intention. Now, this is going to be, again, sticky territory, because it's counter to what we often hear or believe in our culture. But as we do read these, I want you to remember that Paul is writing from Macedonia to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. So I got to believe that what he's saying in these chapters are universal. They're timeless. They're things that are principles of God. But some of the things that he's saying in these chapters are specifically targeted to Timothy's situation, to the culture in Ephesus. And this has been proven in different studies, especially some things that have come out in writings and things, is the way the women behaved, acted, and had leadership and had visions or revelations from Artemis. All the women in the Ephesian church, just a very blanket statement, every woman in the Ephesian church that is now a believer in Jesus Christ was raised, again, unless they were born, you know, while their parents were in the Ephesian church, but they've grown up in a culture that idolizes, that worships Artemis. And Artemis is the goddess, and she has special favor with the women, and she gives the women special insight, revelations. There was teachers, there was prophetess, there was priests of Ephesus, and everyone, they even dressed like Ephesus once a year on a holiday. All the little women, all the little girls would go out and dress like we dress up for Halloween, or we dress up for Valentine's Day, or whatever. They would dress up and they would wear garments that looked like Artemis, which would include some hunting things. You know, there she's a hunter, had bows and arrows, and there, we could say that whole thing. But they were trying to imitate her because she would manifest in them. So women had a prominent place in the Ephesian culture. Not that what Paul's going to say here, I'm not going to say it was only for Ephesus, but it particularly was important in Ephesus because of the out of balance that the women had because of Artemis. Remember the riot the men had in Acts when they went down to the temple of Artemis shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so that's what that's going to take place. Then over here, the chapter 3, we're going to look at a list of things that Paul's to look for in leadership in the church. And that's going to be interesting also, especially when we break it down like what we see. Well, I've got it listed. I try to write it on the board here, but if you look at the next paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, in chapter 3, Timothy is given a list of qualifications for men who want to be overseers and servants in the church. Now, again, I broke these down. I like the way I wrote these. Not, you know, just because sometimes you read that list, it's like it gets so, for me, it gets so boggled and stuff. But what he's looking for is men like this. Qualifications include a good social opinion, meaning the men you choose have to have a good, people in society need to look at them as with a good outlook. They can't be like scoundrels that don't get along with society. They've got to have some kind of positive reflection in culture generally. Their family status has to be looked at. Also, their emotional control. Can they control their emotions? I mean, in a way that they can handle situations. Next, their attitude. What is their attitude? Probably reflecting on work, reflecting on their priorities. Next, their ability with people, to deal with people, whatever. And I mean, all these. This is not a spiritual list. These are things. I know when they interview teachers, these are the same things they're looking for with teachers. You want the teacher, we got parent-teacher conferences tomorrow. Oh, good thing I said that. We have parent-teacher conference tomorrow night. There is no Tuesday night Bible study. I will not be there. I'll be doing qualification number one, social opinion. Okay, I'll be out mingling with society, talking to the parents. So, I mean, what I was saying, so don't show up tomorrow, no class tomorrow night. The next week is spring break. And we're going to have everything Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, just like we always do. We're not going anywhere. We're not canceling anything for spring break. So don't let spring break go. Well, I wonder if there's class. Yes, there is class this year during spring break. Going on, the ability with people, communication ability, substance abuse. Again, that is substance abuse. It's abuse. It's not just substance. It's abuse of substance. Financial priorities and ability, meaning what are their financial priorities and what is their financial ability. And then administrative skills, meaning they're going to have to organize something. There might be people working underneath them. Can they motivate the people they're working with? Can they get things organized? Can they schedule a meeting and have it show up on time? Can they run a meeting and have it end on time, or whatever the administrative skills would include? And then, of course, the last thing, and the most spiritual thing, is their doctrinal position. Do they have the right? Are they a false teacher with some great administrative skills? And again, when you look at these things, a lot of times, if you have a lot of these skills and you're questionable in your doctrinal position, if you can get along with people and you can fill the pews and you can administrate, it's like, yeah, we'll hire you and we'll overlook the doctrinal positions. Or the other side, this person is doctrinally correct, but they got no people skills. Their finances are in a mess. They can't manage anything, but yet they're doctrinally correct. Right. Well, that's not your man. You've got to have this full list. I mean, it's any job is going to be like that. You just don't want the guy that can show up to work on time. You want the guy that can show up to work on time and have the skill set to do the job. Or you don't want the guy that's got the skill set, but he can never get to work. I remember working construction, and how many of the guys I worked in construction with, they always needed a ride home, because none of them had their license because of drinking and driving. By the time, you know, after a few years, it's like everyone's lost their license. It's like, well, they're a good worker, but they don't have a driver's license, so they've always got to get a ride to work. And so that would be an example. They got the skill set, but once they get off work, everything falls apart. Okay, nonetheless. Okay, let's go to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And as we're clearly switching directions here in chapter 2. I'm going to finish chapter 1, verse 18, just kind of here as Paul's, again, finalizing chapter 1 with a command. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction or this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. So again, he's giving him guidance, giving him a command, and there was some kind of prophecy that had been given to Timothy, most likely indicating that he was going to be a teacher, a pastor, a church leader. He's going to be important in the ministry, that he'd help start churches. We don't know what the prophecy was. Paul was there. Timothy knows what it was. And now Paul is giving him instructions that will follow with that. In other words, he's not telling you to do something that Timothy wasn't already told spiritually, this is what your gift is. Again, we can kind of assume what the prophecy would have entailed because of what follows in this book. It sounds like he's a pastor. Sounds like he's a church leader. And that must have been something that was given to Timothy in a prophecy. Probably while he was being ordained or some kind of elders or leaders laid hands on him. So that by following them, again, following those prophecies, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Notice that we mentioned this last week. Following this, meaning you know where you're going, stay on track. The prophecies are not something, they're not like fulfilled like events as much as a direction like, should I go left? Should I go right? Well, no, God's call is this general direction. So you're going to follow this direction. Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, you're following this direction. And by following them, you'll be able to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Faith in the truth, confidence in the truth, and a good conscience, meaning you know you're doing things right. People on the left or the right may say, that's not how we would do it. But you know that you're running the right race. You're fighting the right fight. Now, he gives an example. Some have rejected these. What? Would be the prophecy or the calling or the direction. They haven't fought the good fight. They've given up on the good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. They've gone in the ditch to the right or the left. They've gone after this group over here that says, this is what you should do, and they've abandoned God's calling. Or they've gone over this way and said, well, this is a quicker way to get to the goal than going this way. And they've shipwrecked. They no longer have faith. They've gone this way or that way, and they've crashed. They may be successful in the world over here, or they may be listening to these people over here, but they're no longer in faith. They're no longer following God's calling, and you can't always tell. You can't always tell just by looking at situations. But Paul says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So he names two guys, says, you know these guys, Timothy. Those are two examples of one that went to the left, one that went to the right instead of following what God called them to, and now they're blaspheming God. They're over here saying negative things about God, and I've just handed them over to Satan, and Satan will take care of them. And God's abandoned them. So that was his instruction to Timothy. That's wrapping up chapter 1. Now, chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, here's his instructions. And when we see in chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. That phrase, this instruction, may not be what follows in verse 18 and 19. It may be what begins in chapter 2, verse 1, meaning the instruction I'm about to give you is in line with those prophecies that were once made about you. And if you'll follow this, follow chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll be holding on, fighting the good fight of faith, holding on to faith and a good conscience. This is the way you're going to do it. So, he says, I urge then, first of all, and this is that part where we're talking about culture, government, and the church's place in it. And I want you to see, I think I can see it, I think it's there, you make your own decision, that there's a government, there's a culture, there's a nation, and the church is in there, and their job is not to take over or challenge the nation, but, you know, they're going to be challenging because they're bringing the truth to the people, but the government is there to do their job. And just like you see Paul talking to Felix and Festus and appearing before Nero, he never challenged them and says, you know, God will strike you, you governor who think you're greater than God. No, God's place in there. Well, let's read this. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Four things. We could break all those words down. Requests, asking for things. Prayers, as far as presenting them before God. Intercession, where you're getting involved and interceding on their behalf. You say, well, that leader's a bad leader. Well, intercede on their behalf. And thanksgiving, meaning were you thanking God for the leadership your country or your government has? For kings and all those in authority. Again, that starts at the king, which would be Caesar. This would be, in this time right here, Nero, the man who's going to have Paul executed, the man who's going to execute Peter. For kings and all those in authority, all the way down to Felix and Festus, the governors, for example, that were in Caesarea, all the way down to the leadership in Ephesus, pray for them. Intercession, requests, thanksgivings. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Now notice the we, that we. Again, that would be the culture, but particularly we, the church. We, the church, are praying so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The government is here to provide us with peace and quiet. That's what it's about. Why are the police out there? To make sure you've got peace and quiet. Not so you can sit at home and watch TV, although that's what I might end up doing later tonight. Not that you can just, sit on your deck and enjoy the summer, although I'm planning on doing that this summer. But that you might have peace and quiet, that you don't have to scrounge around and fight for everything you've got, that you've got to, don't have to arm yourself and protect your home, that you don't have to, struggle for everything. And you hear about countries, you hear about neighborhoods that it's not peace and quiet. Because God's given us a ministry, not just to survive. God's given us a ministry to bring the gospel. But if you're so busy trying to protect yourself and find food and live in terrible conditions, you don't have time. It's not a priority. I mean, look, I get to come here every Monday night and teach. Why? Because we live in a government, a country right now, that's peace and quiet. I mean, you can complain, you can murmur, or you're supposed to be praying. I'm supposed to be praying. But it's like, I drive down here, we park the car, there's a car out there, it's not being vandalized right now, I don't think. There's gas in it. We have peace and quiet, and we have a chance to present. We videotape, we upload it. This is God's will. We don't need to control, we need to be involved in government. Some people are called to government. There are people in the Bible that are called to government. Timothy and Paul are called to be an apostle and a church leader, not governmental leaders. So they're praying for the government so they can do their job. I don't feel called to government. I feel called to do what I'm doing. But you understand, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In other words, because they provide peace and quiet for us, we should then pursue godliness and holiness. And verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. The government provides peace and quiet. God's people pursue holiness and godliness. And this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And now that throws it back on the church, because you've got peace and quiet. You can go home and just watch TV and sit on the deck. Well, actually, God wants all men to be saved, all men to hear this message. And the government is not here to present the message to you. This is why I do not have trouble having a leadership in our country that is not, say, Christian leadership. We want government that can give us peace and quiet. Now, I don't want to go too far out on the edge and say I want Nero or somebody or some just wild pagan guy, but a leader that can provide peace, their job is to provide peace and quiet, not evangelize, not bring truth to all men. Whose job is that? It's clearly the church's job, but the church needs the government to do their job. So if the government says we're not interested in presenting the gospel, we're interested in giving you roads, giving you peace, giving you quiet neighborhoods, that's what I want, because I'm in charge of bringing the gospel to the people. You understand the difference? Well, we need Christian leadership. No, you need good leadership in the government. You should be the Christian leader within the government, if that makes sense. Again, I'm not saying we want some, wild pagan person that's worshiping demons in the White House or something. This is good and pleases God our Savior, and here's our ministry, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where's the knowledge of the truth going to come from? It's going to come through the church, the ones who have received the special revelation. And here we just continue with that message. What is the revelation? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul says, they're the government. We've already established that. But he says, God wants all men to be saved and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's what I've been called to. I'm a herald. I'm an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. This is my goal, my job in this government that is bringing me peace and quiet. So Paul clearly separates himself from the government to his ministry. And I think Timothy could do the same thing that he is with the prophecies given about Timothy. He knows what he is. And notice how bold Paul is. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. and I am a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, so that this Jew can go into Gentile territory in their governments, pray for them, not challenge their government, but bring the truth of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. That's how specific and clear Paul was on his ministry. He's encouraging Timothy here with that example to do the same thing. You've had the prophecies, Timothy. Now step up and do it. And so the first thing we need to do is pray for the leadership and then find our ministry in this government, within this culture. Does that make sense, kind of where he's? Because otherwise he jumps from praying down to ministry talking about himself. It's like he's talking about himself again. How does he go in verse 1 talking about praying for kings in chapter 1 and 2? And by chapter 7 he's talking about him being a teacher. Because he's talking about the big picture. Within there's the church, and Paul is taking advantage of that situation. And right now there's peace in the Roman Empire for Christians, and Paul's flying all over the Roman, flying in the sense of running around, moving quickly, starting churches, leaving Timothy behind in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy's at. Now he moves to the next part. This is what he's telling Timothy this. He's not writing this as a public letter. Again, I'm not saying this is not universal, but he is writing to Timothy, telling Timothy, now you are there. I want you to get people praying and finding their ministries in Ephesus. The men, verse 8, I want men everywhere, and that word men is the word male. That is not the word mankind. It's men. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. We've got to have unity in the church. We've got to have harmony, and they've got to be in prayer. That's where the men need to be. And there's going to be other things. Chapter 2, he's going to start talking about deacons and stuff. But that's all he says. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Okay. Timothy, get some men. There don't no arguing. Get them in there and praying. Focus on what are they going to do now. I'm an apostle. Paul or Timothy, you're the pastor. Now get the men together and get them praying. Don't be arguing, but get them moving. Get them doing something. And then here it is. I mean, you've got the next verse 9 up through verse 15 is about women. And so, again, he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. He can sum up Timothy's mission for the men's ministry in that one verse. But now you're going to have 6 verses about women. And it's a wild ride. So hang on. First of all, this is not bad. I also want women. Now, this is the opposite of men. Again, I mean, listen, our culture. It's like, well, what about the who are undecided? I mean, when was that even a question? You go back 4 years, that wasn't even a question. Now it's like, well, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And it's spiraling. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So he's making a contrast between the outer appearance and the inner appearance and the good works that come from the good interior. Braided hair, for example, I remember studying this when we were reading in Corinth several years ago, and you can find even on clay jars, the very nice, that tan Corinthian-type jar with the painting on it, is the women with the braided hair. I mean, the highfalutin, big things that we maybe wouldn't even imagine. Just they're decorated with all kinds of stuff. And that was their presentation, was this highly decorated hair. Again, we do hair. I don't think that, and again, I think everybody would agree with this, he's not saying he doesn't want women to braid their hair or fix their hair any more than he doesn't want them to know jewelry any more than he's telling them not to wear clothes. I mean, if you're going to say, well, they shouldn't be fixing their hair or wearing jewelry. Well, you really want to hold that line, because the next thing is clothes. It's like no jewelry, no hair, no clothes. It's like, okay, that's not what he means. He means your hair. Don't focus on your hair. Priority. You're going to have to fix your hair. We want you to fix it. You got to imagine Paul combed his hair, took a shower. They wore jewelry. You got to imagine some kind of jewelry. Jesus had nice clothes. So, I mean, there's a place for that. But the difference is, that's their whole emphasis. But first of all, he says, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You're worshiping God, but yet your entire focus is on your hair, your jewelry, your makeup, your dress. What about your good deeds? Well, I don't have time. I'm so busy getting ready. It's like, okay, it's not saying don't take a shower, don't get ready, but you're getting ready to go do something, good deeds, because you worship God. There's a balance here, and that's always going to be important. Next, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, he pushes this. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, again, this is coming strong in a personal letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Some would want to say, well, that's, you know, just for that time period, that's culture. It's not that time period, because that time period is Ephesus in 63, 64 AD, and women are prominent. Women are parading. Women are fixing their hair. They're worshiping a female goddess. It's like, well, that's just a cultural thing. It's exactly not the cultural thing. The women were out in front, and they were receiving visions, revelations. They're the ones that the men are like, oh, you know, they're afraid of the women, and they're afraid of the woman goddess who's got a bow and arrow. I mean, that's their culture. And so there's this cultural swing going on here that is not, well, in Paul's culture, the women just stayed in the kitchen, they were barefoot. Well, no, they're not. They're dressing their hair up. They're spending all their time on clothes. They're wearing fancy jewelry. Their god is a goddess with the largest temple, Artemis Temple. It's like, no, these were not women that were in the kitchen being quiet. These were women who were power players in society, and now they come into the church. Now, you understand the dynamics where we're going with this. There's two things happening here. You've got universal principles, which I can hold in. Paul's going to go back to creation to establish this as a universal principle. But it's a universal principle that is so out of whack in Ephesus, a pagan city, that when they come into the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, it's like, this is nothing like you've ever experienced before, honey. We're going to have to ask you to sit down and listen, because we're going to teach you some things that Artemis never told you. And number one, she is not God. Jesus is Lord. And we got a whole history. We're going to start in the Garden of Eden, and that's where the problem started when, well, let me just let Paul speak. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Huge words, quietness, full submission. Who wants to say that in America at this time in history? I mean, hashtag that and see what happens. It's like, okay, you know, I was talking to someone this weekend, and we're talking about doing some kind of little video plug, and it's kind of neat, and it's something that we should probably do. But it's like, the ideal is to make something go viral and into, you know, the internet, and it's like, and I end up saying, it's like, we need to be diligent with what we've got, because you got a lot of videos, a lot of Bible, a lot of people are looking for it. Got an email right before I came out here from Poland. Someone's making a presentation, one of the lectures at the university is making a presentation, and they wanted to use some of my pictures. So it's like, if one university wants to use my pictures, there's 10,000 universities that want to use my pictures. If there's 4 or 5 people that are interested in Bible teaching, there's 4 or 5,000 people that are interested in Bible teaching. They just don't know where it's at. So we've got to get out there and let people, we got to be diligent. We've got to use the peace and quiet and do whatever we can. But at the same time, with numbers comes blowback. You know, it's like, well, I disagree with that. What we got right now is you come, you listen, you disagree, you make your own opinion, you really don't like it, just don't come back. I don't care. You know, but if it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it's like, and I start saying this right here, women should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach. You understand? Oh, I mean, your ministry was like over. It's like you don't have this. I mean, I'm just glad to have this. I'm happy. I'm happy right here. Well, what can we get, like 10,000 people? You put 10,000 people in this room and read this verse? Oh my gosh. Hey, who wants that? I want this. Keep it small. You know, don't save the world. Just get a few. Now, again, that's contrary. So there's that. We want to grow. not really, you know. So, but anyway, let's go back to the text. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. You can say, well, that's in Ephesus. Well, he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, but Paul's in Macedonia, and he talks very similar in Achaia. So, I mean, this is, and he doesn't limit it. He says, this is how I do it. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So his whole priority, his whole basis for this is, he goes way back, that's the way. I'm bailing out. I say, this is what Paul says. Paul bails out and says, this is what God did. Paul's not saying this is what I do, but the reason he says this is what I do, but I do it because God made Adam first and then he made Eve. It was God's idea and I'm just supporting it. And then he goes on and pushes it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So the whole thing he's saying is, women, you can argue with me, but it goes way back to the beginning. God made man, and then he made woman, gave man priority, woman came second, and it wasn't the man who got deceived, it was the woman who got deceived, and he uses that as his point. So just sit and let us teach you, give you instruction from this revelation. And again, culturally, he's talking to women in Ephesus, which, if you want to talk about going over to, what was the award show last night, you know, whatever it was, and making that statement, that it was very similar making that statement in Ephesus, I would assume. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So that's his place. He says, men are going to do this, and women are going to sit and learn, and we're going to establish this. It's the hierarchy, but it's the way it's set up. What's that word I'm looking for? Model. But you know, like Jesus Christ appointed Paul. Paul appointed Timothy, and it's the structure, chain of command. I mean those that. But that's the way it's set up, and if you want things to work well, that's the way it has to be. If you're going to follow God's plan, it's got to be set up that way. You know, well, we don't agree with that. Right? And it can work other ways, but if it's going to work like the way it's designed, it's got to be functioning this way if it's universal. If we look at two things, a universal timeless principle, which seems to be the point because he's going back to Adam and Eve, but we also know the cultural relevance in Ephesus. And maybe this is something they could let slide in certain cultures, because it just kind of was tended to be that way. The men were the leaders, and the women were like, you know, with their husbands, and it just didn't need to be brought to the front. But in Ephesus, it's got to be brought to the front, Timothy, because if you don't shut this down, the men are used to the women taking over. The women are used to following spirits and having dreams and visions and all these revelations of Artemis. They're going to be deceived, and it's like, that's exactly what happened in the garden. And then he says this, and again, this is a tough verse, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, again, there's three. You probably haven't even have it in your footnotes. There's three basic ways of viewing that: is women will be saved through childbearing, meaning if women will accept this principle and go back to the house, get pregnant, and have children, everything will be fine. That's one way of interpreting it. Or women will be saved through childbearing, a very extreme. Only way women can be saved is if they have children. If you don't have children, you can't attain salvation. Of course, that's ridiculous, but that's another way they'll be saved, through childbearing. This probably, the best way of looking at this, and again, you can study this and dance around it, is women will be saved through childbearing, goes right back to the garden where the sin happened, where the ground was cursed, men and women were disciplined, and were given, a man was going to work now, the woman was going to have pain in childbearing. It was part of the curse that came on the world. Remember, man and woman, Adam and Eve, were not cursed in the sense, but they were, the earth was cursed, but they were punished. And this is going to, they're going, Eve was then told that the seed of the woman, you know, would crush the serpent's head, and that is talking about Jesus Christ. So the woman, their salvation is going to come like everybody else's through Jesus Christ, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And now again, notice this phrase, if they continue. I'm not big on losing your salvation. You can got saved and they lost their salvation. But I am big on this principle that you see here, you see it in John, you see it in other places. is just because someone starts the Christian walk doesn't mean they're Christian. For example, Judas began the Christian walk. He was one of the 12 disciples, but he never really was a believer. John says in 1 John, he says the reason they went out from it or didn't remain with us is that when they went out, they were never with us. They went to our classes, they went through our training, but once they went out on their own, they went to the right or to the left, they got into the culture, they got into different groups of people, and they abandoned apostolic doctrine, which indicates they were never with us. They never really understood. They sat through the classes, they went through the training, and this would be similar. The woman will be saved through childbearing, which speaking of salvation through Jesus Christ. The woman gave birth to the Messiah. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, which means these women that have come out of Ephesus and have joined the church, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've actually come to the Savior, we will know this if you continue in your faith, if you continue in your holiness, if you continue to grow and develop your Christian fruit. But if you go few weeks here to Sunday school and have a few teachers, pretty soon you're having a little private women's mystical club where you think Artemis and Jesus are the same thing. Okay, you didn't continue with us. You came, you went through the altar call, and then you went over here and started a little private group, and now you're gone. So you didn't really continue. So I think that word continue, it's not saying you've lost your salvation. It means we will know your salvation by your fruit. And doesn't John makes it very clear in 1 John, we sin. We confess our sins, and the person that says who has no sin is a liar. But the person who doesn't continue in the truth was never in the truth in the first place. So there we've got that right there, talking about women. And again, we'd like to spend more time on it. Just know that that's there. And it, again, notice how long it is. And those verses, again, the verse that talks about women being silent, to be in full, verse 11, being quiet in full submission. That's a tough verse. Then, does not permit women to teach. Tough. Do not permit to have authority over a man. Tough. And then he uses the example of Adam and Eve and says, my point is, Eve was deceived, so all women are deceived easily. It's like, holy smokes, do you really want to put that in print? If I was writing this for you, do you really want to make that connection that we got to look out for women? Women just sit and be quiet because Eve was deceived, and so all women are deceivable. Yep, that's what I want. Put it in there. It's like, oh my gosh. We could edit that. Couldn't we, like, smooth that out a little bit? It's like, you talk about Trump having a Twitter account. What if Paul had a Twitter account? He's tweeting this kind of stuff. I'm like, oh, my gosh, delete that, you know? But anyway. And then the woman will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? You know, and again, I got other things I'd like to spend more time on, but, of course, we're moving on. There is, I've got this verse written here, Micah 4, 9 through 10. It says, there you will be rescued. At the place the pain or the curse takes you, there is deliverance. Interesting verse, Micah 4, 9 through 10. At the place of the pain, the place of the curse, that's where the deliverance is. And so when God, and it's typical God, is the place he takes you for your discipline is the place you'll find your deliverance from the curse or the problem that you got into. And you can see that throughout the Bible David, if you commit a sin and God says this is your punishment, then all of a sudden, because of that, you go through it and you submit to it at the place of your pain, at the place of your discipline, at the place of your punishment, that's where your deliverance is going to come from. And David went through it, submitted himself, he repented and came back to God, and guess who came about? Solomon came. If there was never a fall of David, if there was never a Bathsheba, if there's never a punishment, there never would have been a Solomon. And so, and again, I always talk about plan A, plan B, plan C. God's got plan A. You mess up plan A. Clearly, God had a plan in the garden. Now, if you're going to go into Reformed theology, God had a plan that Satan would come and all these things. You get some really whacked out philosophy. But God knew all these things. But plan A, we never really saw it develop because man sinned and got into discipline. But because of that, now here comes the deliverance through Jesus Christ, and we're not just going to live in the garden, we're going to actually be, it's going to be a better situation. So basically, you don't want to fail plan A, but if you do, plan B will always be better than plan A. Plan C better than plan B. Theoretically, grace is greater than sin, is the principle. And again, you can't get too philosophical about that because it starts to really get, you know. Also, that's why Paul writes these things, I think. He writes, so some people are saying that I teach the more we sin, the greater the grace. In other words, Paul, it almost appears Paul is teaching the more we sin, we just keep getting better plans, and it keeps getting better the more grace we receive. It's like, that's not, he says, no, that's not the point. The point is, if you find yourself at the point of your punishment, the point of your discipline, the point of your pain, that's where you'll find your deliverance. And that matches this verse. It's in Micah. We're moving on. Okay, chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. And now he's talked about in chapter 2 about the church and culture and their two roles. We're praying for the government, but we're ministering. Talks about men getting together, not arguing, lifting up holy hands in prayer, find your place. And then telling women to find their place. Sit down and learn. Now, here's a trustworthy saying. And if you want to tie this back to verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. This could be connected to that, because now he's going back to men. He's going back to men here. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's the word episkopos, he desires a noble task. If you say, I want to be an overseer, I want to be a leader in the church, you could break this down. The position of what it means. Let's just leave it at, I want to be a leader in the church. And we could go further with that. He desires a noble task. You say, I don't want to just be a silent majority. I don't want to be just sitting here with no voice. I don't want to be just a follower. I want to learn something, get out, and make a difference. Okay, that's a noble task. That's, yes, you should be. Someone says, well, I want to be a Bible teacher. Okay, that's a noble task. Okay. It's going to take us about, several years to get there, but let's get started. It's a noble task. He desires a noble task. So if someone comes to you, Timothy, and says, I want to get involved, I want to be a leader in the church, commend him. That's a noble task. That's a good desire. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Meaning there can't be anything that come and say, well, yeah, but there's this issue. The husband of but one wife, this is why we know we're talking about men. Of course, if you're in the 21st century, But we're talking about men with one wife. And again, we can argue that one wife at a time, or, they've never been divorced. Because they say, well, one wife, if they've been divorced, they've got two wives. Now, I did get nailed by a Muslim in Jerusalem. We were staying outside waiting to get on a bus. And he says, Christians think their religion is better than the Islam. And I'm not like, yeah. It's like, okay, yeah. I says, well, what do you think? You guys don't think we're right because we have 2, 3, 4 wives. But he says, we treat them all the same. If we buy our favorite wife a dress, we've got to buy 3 more dresses because everyone gets it. We can't let anyone know who our favorite wife is. They've all got to be treated equal. He says, but you Christians, meaning Westerners, meaning Americans, he says, you only have one wife, but you don't. Some of you have 2, 3, 4 wives, but you don't treat them equal. You divorce them when you're done with them. He says, we just marry them and we keep taking care of them. So Islam is higher than Christianity because we take care of our women. You divorce your women and get a new one. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll convert. It's like, but what do you say? It's like, well, that's not really what we intended in the scripture. It's like, I didn't argue because of his point. Touche, nice shot. I mean, I can jump around and argue about it, but it's like, okay. That's interesting. But anyway, it says here one wife, and we've even had the discussion. One wife, that means if you're divorced, you can't be an overseer. Some would say, there's groups that say that. Some would say, well, no, you just got to make sure you end the divorce or end one marriage before you start the second one. Or, if you've been divorced, you can get divorced, but you can't get married again. You got all these things you go through. Paul writes here, they must be a husband of but one wife. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Then in the NIV, it's got this in parentheses, the point being, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Meaning, It's almost like the family. I mean, the family is very important. It's the foundation of culture. But man, if you've failed as a manager of a family, don't come into the church and say, I can fix this. I want to help. No, you can't, because you can't even manage one wife and four children. So don't come in here and try to help. You've got to sit over here and learn something. I mean, that's what that's saying. It's like, well, you know, don't be so judgmental. This list is judgmental. He must not be a recent convert. Slam right there. Because it takes time. You can't just come in. How many times have I seen people get born again, or they join a church, and boom, because of their position in some business, because of their economic setting, they're all of a sudden a church leader. And then they spin out, they go somewhere else. It's like, so much stuff is pop. This is giving you a list. Avoid the, well, must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Become proud and think, well, I know all these things. It's like, you don't know anything. You just got promoted and put to the front of the line faster than everybody else, and you've missed 25 years of experience. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. That would be unbelievers. Meaning you just can't be this little isolated group. The ideal is to reach the world, not isolate from the world. Well, we're our own little group. Well, everyone thinks you're weird. It's like, well, that we don't want, I mean, we don't want the world thinking you're weird. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's like, there's got to be some kind of connection, some kind of communication. So they've got to have a good reputation. They don't need to be like the world, but they can't be offensive to the world. And again, the gospel itself is offensive, and that's, you know, you understand. Hopefully there's a balance in that. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise. Now, this is another word, deacon, deaconos. And if you want to break those down, the deacons, a lot of times the deacons, they're the ones that were waiting on the tables. The episcopos, those were some kind of more of a spiritual leader overseeing several house churches. So they may, again, they did not have church buildings like we have, but they might be like John, the Apostle John, might be some kind of a bishop, although he calls himself, an elder. But nonetheless, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. And that's the second time wine's been mentioned. I do want you to notice, you do what you want to with this, in not indulging in much wine. There's a qualifying word there. It says much. Just like we go back to women, well, women shouldn't be wearing jewelry, they shouldn't be fixing their hair, and they shouldn't be wearing clothes. No, everything in moderation. Over here, the same thing. Both these are right here. Verse 3, not given to drunkenness. It doesn't say no wine. I mean, wine was part of their culture. They drank wine. They drank wine at the Last Supper. Now, I've had this argument. One time, I don't want to go into the details. This was with a church. They were going to ordain me, and then they didn't, which was good for all of us at the end. It was my ordination exam. And they're trying to tell me that the wine in the Bible days was more like strawberry jam or something. It wasn't really alcoholic. And I says, you're really going to tell me that? They go, well, yeah, it wasn't an alcoholic beverage. This is how people get drunk on it. I gave them, I just rattled off about five or six scriptures and just, I think, I, in my mind, buried them. But it's like, they were like, well, no, it's no alcohol. It's like, well, what about the Last Supper? What about all the rituals, all the feast days? What about these verses, much wine? It's like, no, they're talking Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday came out with a whole new wave of don't go near it. It's like, right, and no jewelry, no fixing hair, no clothes, and no nothing, no alcohol at all. It's like, now you're a good Christian. Your hair's not fixed, you've got no makeup, no jewelry, you barely got clothes on, and we're not drinking any alcohol. It's like, what? Now that's not even biblical. That's a pendulum swing of Western Christianity. So right here it says, that's not the point. Not indulging in much wine. And not pursuing dishonest gain. So it doesn't say not pursuing gain. It's not pursuing dishonest gain. There's qualifiers for all. You've got to pursue gain. They drank alcohol. Paul, in 2 Timothy, is going to tell Timothy, drink a little wine.
which some would indicate that what Timothy was doing was there was an ascetic movement, possibly, where Timothy had gotten in, where he wasn't going to drink any wine. And Paul has to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, because of your stomach, would you drink a little wine? Stop falling into that ascetic group and have a glass of wine. Paul's advice to Timothy. Well, and this is what the point of the passage. He says, that was more like jam. I said, you're kidding me. You're sick. You've got stomach problems. You need some toast and jam. That will fix it. It's like wine sounds a whole lot more like medication than jam does. And by that time, I'm burning bridges and intentionally. But anyway. Okay, that's another story. Anyway, they must keep hold of the... Okay, and here's the doctrinal part. They must, verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Okay, right there, there's going to be a test. There's a verse, I think it's going to be in, is it coming up here? Yeah, I think that's in 2 Timothy. But it says, there in a similar list, or Titus, I should know this off the top of my head, but it says, do not partake in the sins of others. And that verse comes right after this right here of testing. Do not have a recent convert promoted. Otherwise, you're going to be partaking in the sins of others. In other words, if you were Timothy or Titus, if you're the one that are putting people in position and this person hasn't been tested, they rose to the top quickly, and you put them in a position and they start teaching false doctrine, they start misleading people, it's your fault. They're the ones that are wrong, but you're the one that put them in the position too early. You're partaking of the sins of others. And Paul warns them, don't partake in the sins of others. Test them. Let them go through some trials. Watch them. Otherwise, if you put them in there because it's a quick fix, that's your fault now. They're sinning, but so did you. You didn't test them. And so that would come right in here. Now, verse 11, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And that idea of serving, as you go through the test, you go through the process, you're going to gain an excellent standing and assurance of faith. You're going to know. You're going to be assured. You're going to know what's going on. Although I hope to come to you soon. Okay, that's his instructions there for finding leadership. Basically, what he's just done is, Timothy, you're in charge of the church. This is your place in government. Find some men. Have them praying. Not be arguing. Get the women under control. The Artemis worshipers, you've got to get them under control. In Paul's case, right in Timothy, it's definitely the Artemis worshipers who are coming into the church, the women. This is not a goddess temple. This is not the temple of Artemis. Sit down, and we're going to tell you the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So sit down. And then now, you need some help. You're going to have to find some men. You've got to test them, and these are the qualifications of what you're looking for. And it appears he's got a wide selection. Have you ever been in a church where you don't have a wide selection? We need 6 men on the board, or 6 elders. Okay, we've only got 4 here. Well, you're all elders. Okay, I mean, Timothy's in a different situation where he's going to be able to test some people. Now, Timothy's away in Macedonia. He's planning on coming back. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. He may get involved in some ministry. He may get arrested. Who knows? Shipwrecked again. You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And now we go right back to the beginning of chapter 2. Remember, the church in the government, God's will is all men be saved. This is how the church should conduct themselves, God's household, which is the church of the living God. Watch this. The pillar and foundation of the truth. And again, there you've got government doing their thing that they've been assigned by God. If they know God or they don't, government is in place. God's established that after the flood of Noah. Now within there is the church. And the church in culture is the pillar that's holding up the ceiling and foundation of the truth. So in our culture, the church... You've got pagan nations, but Paul is going through all these pagan nations, these Gentile governments, and starting a church. And the church has received the divine revelation, and that truth is able to explain, kind of like what I would like to think we've done, we can see in the scriptures, government was established by God. Marriage was established by God. The church is pointing these things out. Just the natural revelations. There's boys and there's girls. They're pointing these things out, you see? But also bringing in the special revelation. We're holding up the ceiling of truth. We're the foundation of truth. And now we're bringing people into the truth. The government's still out there. It's established by God. We don't need to fight it. It's established by God. They may not be part of the church, but we can explain why they're there. So the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And here it says this, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And here's a little verse. It's written in stanzas. It might be an early Christian song. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So right there, when he says beyond all question, the church is the pillar and foundation of godliness, and without any question, beyond question, the mystery of godliness is great. Meaning, our godliness, the godliness that God wants us to attain to, the mystery is great. But it can be summed up like this. The reason you can pursue godliness, and godliness meaning becoming godlike, not becoming God, but you're taking on the nature of God, the fruit of the Spirit. You're taking on, you're becoming like God, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How can a man of dirt, a sinful man, do this? The mystery of godliness is great, and here it is. It happens because of this. He appeared in the body. So that'd be the Word, the eternal God, came to earth in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. That would be potentially the resurrection. He came in a body, skips the whole ministry, the crucifixion, but died in that body. But the Spirit, Romans chapter 1, raised him from the dead because he was God's Son, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. Now you've got the resurrection. Now, how? This might be when he went into, after the Spirit raised him, before he appeared, he went into Hades, potentially. I'm not saying, but it was seen by angels. It could be the angels that saw, witnessed the resurrection, that rolled the stone away. It could be the entire spiritual dimension that saw the Spirit of God vindicate. If you think the disciples and the guards were freaked out, Roman guards were freaked out by Jesus' resurrection, can you imagine the spiritual dimension, the angelic host, both God's angels and the fallen angels, seeing the Son of God coming back from the dead when he is vindicated by the Spirit? All the angels are seeing this. It didn't just shock Peter and the guards. It would shock the angel. It was seen by angels. So I'm not sure what it's talking about, but it's somewhere in there after the resurrection. The angels saw it. If it be maybe in the underworld, maybe at the tomb when they rolled the stone back, or maybe the entire realm of angels realized that the Son of God has just come back from the dead. Was witnessed by angels, was preached among the nations, and that is the ministry of the church, Paul, Peter, they're all going out, Jesus' last words, the Great Commission, was believed on in the world. The world who is hearing this truth, the pillar and foundation that the church is supporting, they're hearing, and the world says, we believe that. You've got to have confidence. I've got to have confidence that when the truth is presented accurately, the world will hear it. Paul did that. He would go to a synagogue. We closed down Acts chapter 28, the book of Acts yesterday, and he called all the leaders of the Jews in Rome, and then the next day many more people came, and he basically laid down the gospel with the prophets and the Old Testament, and just knew, hey, someone's going to listen. And some believed, some refused to believe. And that's what this is. If you go to the world and you explain this to them, some aren't going to believe, some aren't going to understand, but it is going to be believed. It is going to be heard. Because it's not you convincing somebody. You've got to get your material ready. You've got to be able to present it accurately. But it is the truth. It's a double-edged sword. It's empowered by the Spirit. It is the Word of God from eternity past coming into the world today. And you're just the herald, like Paul was. You're just the vessel explaining it. And if they hear it, they're going to believe it. Or they're going to reject it. That's not your decision. But it was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. So that is the mystery of godliness right there, of all that transpired, and that puts Paul and Timothy where they're at, and history puts us where we're at. Now, chapter 4 next week, the Spirit clearly says in latter times, some will abandon the faith, and so we pick up with chapter 4 next week. I appreciate you being here. I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we allow these things to pass through our hearts, and that we meditate on them, and as we look for more truth, we look for guidance, we look for application in our own lives, in our own culture, in our own day. We do ask that we would have an understanding and a confidence of the empowerment that the Spirit provides and the power of the Word as we present it. We do ask again, Father, that we would have the truth, that we'd understand the truth, and be able to speak the truth plainly to the world so they may make a decision and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.